Thank you for listening to this podcast brought to you by Reach Life Church in Asheville, North Carolina. Our mission is changing life by being, making, growing, and unleashing gospel-centered disciples of Jesus. For more information, resources, or to connect with us online, visit www.reachlifechurch.org.
Good morning. Hey, my name is Terry Hollifield. I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met, please come say hello out in the hallway afterward. I'd love to meet you. I'll be standing out there. Pastor James will be out there too, if you'd like to say hello to him. We're going to get to our passage in just a little bit, but go ahead and turn there if you want. We'll be in Luke chapter 4 today. We'll get there in just a minute. As we're getting started, I want to let a little secret about my wife Kelly and I out there. We have a guilty pleasure of watching home shows, stuff like Beach Hunters and House Hunters International. Anybody else watch stuff like that? Yeah, there's a few out there. The even more guilty pleasure about that is that I particularly enjoy watching shows on YouTube that are like part of the Architectural Digest homes, so where they go into like these elite, super swanky celebrity houses or whatever. And I like the idea of maybe one day designing my own house. Kelly hates that idea. She thinks it's a terrible idea. But I like the creativity side of it. And one thing that I've noticed in these sort of celebrity homes and mega mansions and stuff like that is it's almost like every other house that you go into or see on TV, there's usually like a Buddha statue or two or three or maybe like a steel piece of artwork on the wall of like the Om symbol. And they seem to be, like I said, in almost every other house. So these things, they aren't considered odd in any sort of way. They're considered to be welcoming and sort of grounding in the home, maybe a sign of an enlightened homeowner, that sort of thing. But what you don't see is Jesus. Anybody watch these shows? Have you ever noticed that? You don't see Jesus, especially in the high-end homes. Exceedingly few things like that. Now, I'm not saying if you're a Christian that your home needs to be decorated like an old Lifeway Christian bookstore, right? Christian Kirkland's, right? It doesn't need to look like that. And I'm not saying you need to decorate your home with Christian things at all. I'm just saying that it's odd that even here in the U.S. you see a lot more Buddha than Jesus. And I found that to be true even in conversation. So for the past, 25 years or so of my life, I've intentionally made it one of my missions to talk with people who don't think like I do. People of different religious beliefs, different spiritualities, atheists, different faiths, just about every non-Christian worldview that you can run into, especially here in the melting pot that is Asheville, North Carolina. So and it's very often the case in these public conversations that you can talk freely about spirituality or other religions or different worldviews and things like that. You can even use the word God, and the atheists may snicker a little bit, but it's okay. You can say the word God. But there's something different if you bring up the name Jesus. Just the mention of Jesus's name kind of divides a room. It's like throwing cold water into the room. Why is that? Because it's not the case with other religions. Anybody knows that besides me? It's not the case with other religions. And I'd argue that the reason that's the case, the reason why this is, has everything to do with who Jesus is, as opposed to those other spiritualities or proposed paths or spiritual leaders. And the topic of who Jesus is will be the foundation of our time together. Last week, we saw where Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan himself, and it was truly a cosmic battle. The stakes could not have been higher at the moment if Jesus, as we talked about in our Wednesday MC, if Jesus had succumbed to temptation in this moment, the history of salvation would have ended right there, the end. There's no Savior. And in lots of ways, history itself would have ended. We would have had no Bible to read that history because we would have no Savior who was over history. Jesus would have abdicated his authority in that sense. So, man, praise God that Jesus emerged victorious from his trial. And this week, we'll see Jesus begin his earthly ministry, and he begins it with a bang, man. It's pretty powerful stuff. He steps onto the world stage by walking into a Jewish synagogue, as was his custom to go in there, and he to their utter shock, asserts himself to be the fulfillment of everything they had ever hoped for. He asserts himself to be the Messiah of the Jewish people. If we see this for what it is this morning, we'll realize this is a stunning event on the world stage. Let's begin reading it together now in Luke chapter 4. I'll read it out loud. You can read it silently. Luke chapter 4, 14 through 20. It's going to be coming up on the screen. I would encourage you to follow along in your hard copy of the Word of God. Luke 4, 14 to 20 first. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." We'll stop right there for now. As I said, properly understood, this account in the Word of God is a stunning event in history. It's pivotal in the history of salvation. I want us today to consider some announcements that Jesus is making here. If you're following along in your weekly, we'll be looking at four announcements that Jesus is making about himself in our passage today. First, we'll see that Jesus is announcing who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. As you may know, or may have a footnote in your Bible or a commentary or something like that, this passage that Jesus is reading from the prophet Isaiah, was a well-known passage by the people, especially those there in the synagogue, that had to do with the Jewish Messiah. It was clearly known to them that this passage was about the Messiah. And so they knew this was a prophetic reference. Well, in short, Jesus strongly points to the fact that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The word Messiah simply means anointed one. Well, Jesus begins reading the scroll precisely at that point, doesn't he? Back in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Now, we don't know whether Jesus chose this section of scripture. We don't know whether it was just providentially handed to him and there it was and he began to read on that day. But make no mistake, Jesus makes the implications of his reading of this passage quite clear. He goes on to read about the prophecy of the Messiah, which we'll get to in just a little bit. But then he rolls up the scroll and he hands it back to the attendant and he sits down. Well, in that culture, you would stand to read the scriptures, and then the teacher would sit down to start teaching. Right? It was the opposite of what we did. The teacher stands up to start teaching. In that culture, he would sit down to start teaching. And so Jesus is about to teach. All eyes are fixed on Jesus, it says. And what was the message of his teaching that day? Verse 21 says that he began to say to them. Notice that's a summary statement. Right, it's kind of summing up what Jesus is about to say. He began to say to them, and then Luke lists the summary in linguistic terms. Like I said, this is a summary. What's Jesus' message? That the prophecy of the Messiah, which he is reading from Isaiah, is fulfilled right there among the people who were there listening. Jesus was directly implying, if we can get it, hey, this Messiah that we just read about, you're looking at him, is Jesus' implication. Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's who Jesus is. If you're a note taker, you can write that under where it says who Jesus is. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Well, what was the Messiah anointed to do? What was his ministry going to be? The prophet Isaiah foretold it, and Jesus read it here in our text today. That's the next thing I want you to see in your weekly, and that is what Jesus did. We've been singing about it all morning so far, right? What Jesus did. Well, you read it plainly as we just read the passage together there. It tells us what Jesus came to do, things like proclaim or preach good news. That's what we call the gospel to the poor. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know, on this side of history, we could look back and see the Bible's account that Jesus' ministry was actually full of the kingdom of God. He went about preaching about freedom from captivity to sin. He went about healing physically blind people, setting people free who had been oppressed by demons and things like that. And notice, though, if you are familiar with your scriptures, remember that these physical deliverances and these healings were for the purpose of the people believing the words of Jesus and the message of Jesus, that they, and when believing his teaching, they would embrace him as Savior. So the miracles were to confirm the message, and the message was about the man. Do you get it? That was the purpose of these things, so that he can make spiritually blind people see, right? The physical was an illustration of the spiritual, so that he can make spiritually poor people wealthy with an abundant spiritual life with God. Of course, it was for love. He cared about physically hurting people. He had compassion upon them, but it was primarily about proclaiming and bringing eternal life with God. Hope was here. Was the point. The point was that deliverance was here. And deliverance's name is Jesus. That was the point. So Jesus and Isaiah closed that section by saying that the Messiah, Jesus we now know, was proclaiming something he called the year of the Lord's favor. Do you see that in your text there? The year of the Lord's favor. That's a reference all the way back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, and to something called the Year of Jubilee. The Year of Jubilee was a year that would happen every 49 or 50 years in a cycle of Sabbaths, and it's a year when debts were forgiven. It's a year where land was restored, where indentured slaves were liberated. And so Jesus is saying, again, the physical is an illustration of the spiritual. Jesus is saying that we, in him, we who have an unpayable debt to God, we who have so far forfeited our place in God's kingdom, we who have been slaves to sin and our own flesh, we, even us, we can be set free, is the message of Jesus. Jesus came to cancel our debt and set us free. Haven't we been singing about that this morning? Well, that's the message of this passage. Let me ask you, have you realized, have you ever thought about the incredible enormity, the size of the debt that you owe before God? Have you ever considered that? Here's what I mean. God is righteous and holy. We are not. Is there anything more clear to us? Right? If you think you're righteous, look at your neighbor and you can see that they're not righteous. Well, guess what happens when they look back at you? We are not. We are not righteous. Yet God loves us and offers us life with himself. But precisely because God is holy, he will not let sin be swept under the carpet. He's a good judge. He will not do that. You know, one sin would be enough to prevent us from life with God. But if you're like me, you got a lot more than one, right? We got a lot more than one. But while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. In our place, Jesus came to pay our debt. We'll celebrate that next week. Right? He died in our place. We'll celebrate that with Resurrection Sunday. He exchanged his perfect life, his perfect life's record, for our sinful life's record. Our debt can be canceled. We can be set free. No longer slaves to sin, but children of God. That's good news. That's fantastic news. If you're aware of the enormity of your debt, that's amazing news. Thankfully, that life exchange, perfect righteousness for sinfulness, is offered to all who will put their faith in Jesus. It's offered by his grace. You cannot earn it. And it's received by faith, that is, trusting in what he has done in your behalf and in trusting in that alone. So let me just say, man, call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you're still wondering, what am I going to do with the bad things that I've done or the bad things that I've thought or my bad motives, what am I going to do? Well, Jesus is the answer to that. I would encourage you to run to him. There's great news. Do you really want to know God? Do you really want to have your slate wiped clean? Do you really want freedom? Well, Jesus is the only way, and he makes it available to you. That brings us to the next thing in your weekly, and that is what Jesus will do. So we looked at what Jesus did. There's another side to that coin. So there's another half of Jesus' ministry in the world. I want you to notice something that may seem odd if you are familiar with the passage that Jesus read. When reading Isaiah, the prophecy about what Jesus would do, Jesus stops in the middle of a thought. He kind of stops at a comma, so to speak. He only read half of the clause. Check it out. It's true. In verse 19, he read that he came to, quote, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped, he rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down to teach. But let's go look at what Isaiah actually wrote. What was Jesus looking at in his hands as he read the scroll in Isaiah chapter 61? It's a passage that Jesus, again, he had it in front of him that day. And he said, Isaiah 61 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Do you see that? There's an and there. Jesus stopped before the and. What's going on here? Well, it seems pretty clear to Bible scholars and to me that that and is sort of a pregnant pause before that. We, family, are in a time of grace by God, a time of forgiveness, a time of setting the captives free, right? The year of the Lord's favor, so to speak, will end. And there will be a time of the vengeance of our God. Jesus closed the book, so to speak, before that clause because his first trip into the world that he had made was as Savior and Deliverer. And his second trip into our world will be as conquering King in something that the Bible calls the Day of the Lord. And it's a fact of the future, that this period of grace will be over. Listen, you know, we can look around, and if you're like me, you do. You look around in the world, and you say, man, this place is getting dark. You look around, and you read the newspaper, and you're like, man, it's just evil. It's just evil. And sometimes I look in the mirror of my own soul, and I say, it's just wicked, right? But especially when I look out there, I say, and I wish somebody would do something about that. There's something in us that calls out for righteousness and justice to be done, for evil to be punished, man, to be reconciled in that way. Well, let me tell you something. The real King will do something about it. He's the only one who ultimately can, and he certainly will. But I want to let you know, I want to do my due diligence. Because I love you, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and just read just a moment. We'll take a little excursion from our text here and read a little bit about the implications of this day of the Lord. And this is hard stuff. Verse 7 says, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Listen, Jesus will not just judge some evil. He's a good king. He will judge all evil. He will set all things right. He is the righteous king. But I want you to notice the dividing line there in that second Thessalonians passage. You saw it in verse 8. It depends on which side of the gospel you're on. Did you notice that? On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. So I just want to be really plain. If you're here today, if you're watching on YouTube, Jesus lays before us this day, in this time of grace, blessing, life with God, forgiveness, eternal life with God in heaven. And it can begin right now. Or cursing, spiritual death, that is eternity apart from God. This pregnant pause I talked about just before the "and" back in our passage in Luke has lasted for 2,000 years. Jesus is waiting. Why so long? Why is he waiting? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Jesus loves you. He desires for you to have spiritual life with him forever, beginning right now. So, man, I implore you. More importantly, Jesus implores you, the one who took the penalty for your sin, that today is the day of salvation. Man, I would encourage you, lay down your weapons. Stop fighting Jesus. He wants to set you free. He wants to set you free. He wants you to live. Well, this leads us to the final point today, and really the direct implications of everything that we've gone through before, and that is the authority of Jesus. If you're following along in your weekly, the authority of Jesus. This final announcement by Jesus is actually one that's recorded not only by Jesus' words, but by a profound act from Jesus, something that he did. Let's continue to read our passage in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. And we'll go to 28 this time. "And he," Jesus, "began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." Let's pause there. Let's remember what word he's saying was fulfilled in their hearing, the prophecy of the Messiah, right? "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" Wait a minute. Let's pause again. He proclaims to be the Messiah, and they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Something's not clicking, right? Something's not clicking. Verse 23, "And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum," Jesus was doing miracles, remember, "do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came all over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.'" Now, verse 28, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath." They turned on a dime, didn't they? Turned on a dime. So Jesus was reading and teaching the Word of God, and they loved it. But the implications of what Jesus was saying about himself didn't seem to click. So Jesus kind of doubles down, is what I believe is taking place here. Although the time had not come for him to announce outright, "Hey, I'm the Messiah," Jesus has been dropping just mad hints. "I am the Lord," all through this. "I am the Messiah." And instead of following Jesus where the text actually led, and his statements actually led to him being seen as a long-awaited Messiah, they instead said, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" They're not getting it. Now, legally speaking, Jesus was the son of Joseph, but biologically speaking, of course, he's only the son of Mary. But he was much more than that, and Jesus makes that point here. Jesus wants to make sure that at least his point that he's speaking on behalf of God isn't missed. So he goes on to equate his work with the works of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus equates himself with their heroes, right? And they don't like it, right? They revere these Old Testament prophets, and when Jesus puts his name in that mix, they got the point. You see the result? Let's keep reading in verses 29 and 30. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Did you catch that? They go to drive Jesus off a cliff. They get to the edge of the cliff. Jesus looking over. They're going to throw him off. Jesus turns around and walks right back through them. This is an amazing scene. Maybe I have too many 80s and 90s action movies in my head, but I picture Jesus turning around and there's like explosions behind him, you know, and he puts his sunglasses on and but that's a very mistaken picture. There's no fanfare here. There's no like special effects or anything like that. That wouldn't be an accurate picture at all. Jesus isn't showing he's cool. Jesus is showing he's God. This is what's going on here. There's no fanfare, no explosions. This is simple and profound. Absolute authority is what's being showed here. If you were with us way back in our study of the Gospel of John, you may remember Jesus' own words from John chapter 10. He said this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus was and is sovereign over time and space. Jesus was sovereign over his very life. No one took it from him. They could not kill him. Jesus alone has the authority. Now later, he chose to lay down his life because of our sin. And again, we will remember that next week with Resurrection Sunday. And notice how that took place, how Jesus laid down. Let's take a look, kind of a peek forward in Luke into 3 years later when Jesus did die. I want to read Luke 23, 44 through 47. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, this man was innocent.'" Jesus gave up his life. No one took Jesus' life. Jesus, in all authority, as God the Son, willingly laid it down on our behalf. His innocent life, even recognized by the Roman centurion who was having him crucified, this man was innocent. His innocent life in our place and in the place of our wicked lives. This was not a loss by Jesus. This was an intentional victory. The ultimate total victory by Jesus. In light of what Jesus did on the cross, consider the Isaiah passage that he read in reference to himself then. To each of us poor, spiritually bankrupt people, without God in the world, Jesus has proclaimed good news that our debt has been paid. To us captives, slaves to our own sin, he provides liberty. To we who were spiritually blind, walking in darkness, he has restored our sight. Those who walked in darkness have seen the great light. And those who are spiritually oppressed have been set free. And now we will forever walk in the year of the favor of our Lord. Look at what Jesus has done. This is incredible. This is the Word of God. And I want us to remember who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what Jesus will do, and Jesus' authority to lay down his own life. And let me tell you this right now, Jesus' authority to give you new life. Jesus' authority to give you everlasting life. Jesus' authority to wipe away your sins. We're going to celebrate that with the Lord's Supper.